We come to Luke chapter 19, verse 45, covering up to chapter 20, verse 8. We come to this rather strange sounding message, the danger of being religious. Straight away, you will ask the question in your mind, what is so bad about being religious? Why has it to be dangerous? Now, we must first understand that being religious is different from being spiritual minded. A religious person is interested in upholding a religion rather than about knowing the truth. Although in his mind he often confuses the two. He may think that he is upholding certain truths he believes in, but he's more concerned about upholding his religion. And when we talk about our relationship with Jesus Christ, we know that it has to do with knowing the true God, because the true God cannot be known apart from Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world to reveal who the true God is. And he came as the Word of God. He came as the one who created the heavens and the earth. So he's our creator, and he is the Word of God. Just like a person speaks, and from his words you know what he's like. If a person is quiet and does not say anything, you wouldn't know what is in his mind and what his character is like. That is why we need to talk. And fellowship is about exchanging words and ideas and what's in our heart. And so words must flow when there is fellowship. You can't have fellowship with everyone keeping silent. So you must talk, and you must learn to control yourself, not to do things, say things that are not glorifying to God and not edifying to man. And therefore, to have good fellowship, we must speak words that are God glorifying and that are edifying to one another. Speak words that come from a heart of love in which we have concern for the welfare of others. Speak words that are consistent with truth. So you see here that is what we want to know about Jesus Christ. But when you come to compare faith in Jesus Christ with the religions of this world, you come to realize a world of difference. People who are religious are concerned only about upholding their religion. They focus on external forms and fail to understand what is true spirituality, the spirituality that is taught in the Bible. And therefore, we have to depend on the Holy Spirit to help us as we convey truths to those around us so that they will come to understand we are not propagating just another religion. We are not pitting our religion against theirs to see whose is better. Rather, we are dealing with issues that are of eternal significance. Whether or not you know Jesus Christ determines whether or not you are right with God. And whether you're right with God or not determines your eternal destiny. So here we are not interested in pitting our religion against yours. We are not talking about religion. We're talking about a relationship with God. So you see here, the true spirituality as found in Jesus Christ and as taught in the Bible is so different from upholding a religion. But there are religious people like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They don't have any idea of true spirituality. And for that reason, they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we can put it the other way, because they do not know Jesus Christ, they refuse to know Jesus Christ, they therefore do not know true spirituality, they never did know true spirituality. And you notice that those who pursue religion, instead of pursue truth, pursues true spirituality. They are religious people. And in the process of pursuing their religion, they are prepared to harm other people. They don't see any incongruency. They don't see any contradiction. They might preach peace, but you discover that a big sector of them would be prepared to harm others in the process of upholding what they believe. And much as this is reprehensible, much as this is deplorable, much as this is regarded as wrong, they are to be pitied by us because they do not realize that if they continue in the way they are going, they will end up under God's judgment. And therefore, our concern is more for such people to come to realize what is true spirituality. What we are talking about is a relationship with God. What we are talking about is being reconciled with God instead of being damned by Him because of our sins. So we therefore want to find out from this passage tonight why it is that being religious is dangerous. Because it prevents you from knowing the truth. It prevents you from having understanding true spirituality. It prevents you from knowing spiritual life or having spiritual life. So you see here the danger posed by those who merely have religion. Merely having religion is so far different from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us see how a person who is religious would act. Firstly, from this passage, we learn that a religious person is opposed to those who pursue the truth. When you want to know the truth, you discover religious people will put hindrances in the way. Because their idea of truth is so different, because they focus on external rituals, external do's and don'ts, they don't understand the importance of knowing truths in order to lead us to know this person, Jesus Christ. Now, knowing doctrine in itself is useless unless it drives you to Jesus Christ. Then it will be useful. And to know Jesus Christ, you do have to know certain right doctrine. And therefore, you have to read the Bible, you have to hear it preached, and you have to know, therefore, that the teaching of the Lord was important to the people at that time for them to come to know who He was, and therefore to know the true God, and therefore to gain eternal life. And they found these religious people left and right trying to prevent them from hearing the Lord Jesus Christ. And the occasion was when the Lord Jesus Christ cleansed the temple a second time. There was a time when He cleansed the temple, and it's recorded in John chapter 2, verse 14 to verse 16. And that occasion was the first time when He really drove out the merchants who were selling pigeons and animals for sacrifice in the temple. And note how this practice came about. If you were to climb out the hill, Mount Zion, then you come to the temple complex. You see in the gardens big pools, and then you climb into the temple itself. And as you enter, the immediate area, the court of the Gentiles, would be full of people. And why was it called the court of the Gentiles? Because Gentiles or non-Jews were allowed to worship Jehovah only at that place and not any further into the temple. And for the Jews, they could enter further to the inner court to worship God. Gentiles were regarded as spiritually or ceremonially unclean, and therefore they could not enter to the inner court. They could only stay in the outer court, known as the court of the Gentiles. Now, the court of the Gentiles, although more spacious, it was also the first place everyone would meet before the Jews entered into the inner court. And therefore, it would constantly be crowded with people. And that would be the place also to provide a service for those who needed animals to offer up to God. And in the Old Testament practice of worshipping God, animals were sacrificed to God on the altar, and the priest would help them. And at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second temple was standing, the Jews were offering up animals. So some enterprising Jews began to think, there are people who travel from far, and they would have to arrive in Jerusalem first and then buy the necessary animals. Then they would have to drag the animals up to the temple area and prepare it with the help of the priest for offering to God. Why not provide them a service? We bring the animals and keep them in this convenient place. Then as the worshippers come, we are providing them a service. And in order to do that, you have to get the permission of the temple authorities. You have to get the permission of the chief priest. And then the priest will comply and say, okay, this area is set aside for you. And soon there will be more people who wanted to do the business. And therefore, they have to come up with a system of allocating, like our pasar malam, you know, like our night market. Each person one plot of a piece of space there for them to do the business. And so you can imagine soon there will be a whole row and then possibly another row of people selling animals of various kinds. And soon everybody will be outbidding one another and they will be shouting, come, come, pigeons, you know, 10 ringgit for two or something like that, you see. Then there will be the sheep and the oxen bleating and mowing. So you can imagine what chaotic situation it was like, and with the people milling around. Now remember, in order to set up a business like that, the chief priests have to be involved. And remember, the chief priest was not just one. There was the one in immediate authority, but all the previous chief priests, they were held in esteem. They were chief priests emeritus. So they were given the status that often you see chief priests in the plural. That's the reason. Okay? So they remain elders. They remain part of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the council of 70 rulers over the nation of Israel. The Romans did not allow them to rule in the take up civil rule, but instead they took care of the religious rules. So the Sanhedrin were looked up to as religious leaders. They were made up of three parties: the Pharisees, including the scribes, that means those Pharisees involved in translating and interpreting the Bible. The Pharisees, including the scribes, then the Sadducees, another group of liberal religious leaders, and then there were the civil rulers, those who are appointed from among the lay people. They are representatives in this ruling council called the Sanhedrin. Yeah. So the Sanhedrin have to be involved in your business. So along the way, the chief priest especially would get a cut. Oh, you want this space? Now this is how much tax you have to pay. And your business is expanding. We have to charge you more. And therefore, they were actually gaining from the business. But bit by bit, gradually, the good intention turned out to be something quite different. Soon it was business instead of providing a service. And soon the place became a marketplace instead of a place of worship. So you see now, people can begin well with good intentions, but they soon go astray because right in the first place, they have failed to see that that place was meant to be a place of worship, but it had been turned into a marketplace. And instead of worshiping God, people are doing business, and instead of the religious leaders cleansing the place of anything that was not meant to be there, they were allowing business to take place there. And it is not good. It is not good. It is like the church, you know, too keen to want to show that it is part of the community and wanting the people to feel welcome, and then you begin to do social work and make people feel that you're part of them and you're contributing something to their society. And you're not careful, and soon you're doing more and more social work, and soon the church becomes a social organization. Instead of a place to worship God, a place where the truth is upheld and propagated. See now, many churches go astray like that. So on that occasion, it was like that. And what happened is that another bad effect was the depriving the Gentiles of the place to worship. When the whole place is occupied for buying and selling animals, you discover those who were sincere, genuine, proselytes, people who believe in the God of Israel, and they want to come to worship, they found the place so noisy how to worship, and the place so crowded where to worship. They discover that their space was crowded out. They were given less space. And the place became a place of business rather than a place of teaching. So when the Lord Jesus Christ came and drove all these animals and merchants out of the way, he cleared the place and so that the people could come. Come for what? Come to worship, of course. And one of the highest act, if not the highest, is that of hearing the word of God taught. Okay? And that was what the Lord did. And that had been neglected. That had been neglected so much. That is why when we read this, we know that the Lord was reintroducing what had been forgotten. We read in verse 47, he was teaching daily in the temple. It was under such a situation that the religious leaders came to confront the Lord. And look at verse 47. But the chief priests, the scribes and leaders of the people sought to destroy him. Each category of the people of the Sanhedrin are represented here. Each category of people, the Pharisees, the scribes, we are not told about the Sanhedrin, but you can be sure that the Sanhedrin was involved as well. And then the civil rulers represented there. So in other words, what we are being told here is that it seemed that this ruling party, the Sanhedrin, had sat together often and discussed about their unhappiness over the Lord Jesus Christ coming to just turn out the merchants and cleanse the place of merchandise and began to teach the people there. Now, they felt that their authority was being challenged, see? But they therefore have been for some time been trying to catch him. They have sometimes been trying to make him say something wrong and charge him perhaps with sedition or with some other such charge so that he could be taken in. You see, sedition and treason all through the centuries it has been used. Sedition is to turn up the hearts of the people against the government. And treason is to go against your ruler, to be disloyal to your ruler. So these are serious charges that through the centuries people try to put on those they couldn't get their hand on. And so they were trying to do that. And the reason why they dare not catch Jesus Christ immediately was because he was so popular and they were afraid of a popular uprising. So they bait their time. They really have to find a good occasion, a very strong case against the Lord. And we are told that they were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Now the religious leaders in the first place should be the ones who were preaching God's word. Instead it took the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse the place and then came into that place to teach the word. And people were drinking in what he was teaching. They really were hungry to hear God's word. And because the Lord Jesus Christ was so well received by the people, the religious leaders did not dare to touch him. The time had not yet come. See? And you see here that these religious leaders were told they were ready to remove the Lord. You know what that means? To remove him? It means to murder him, to kill him, so that he will no more be alive on this earth. See? And it is like they are going to arrange for an accident for him. See, an accident arranged, you see. They were prepared to do anything. They were prepared to murder the Lord Jesus Christ. See? And they have no qualms about that. And note, they are supposed to be religious leaders. They are religious leaders. And they couldn't see that they were sinning against God. They were so intense and focused upon wanting to get rid of the Lord, to the point that they failed to see they were actually sinning against God. And the God whom they profess to serve, see, the God whom they represent, the God whom they were supposed to lead the people to, but they have forgotten their role as religious leaders. And they seem to not understand the deep and spiritual demands, the high demands of the law of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, from early in his public ministry, had made this clear, that the law of God is more demanding than what had been taught by the Pharisees. The Pharisees not only distorted God's word, but they looked only at the superficial understanding of the word. They failed to see, for example, that when you hate your brother without cause, you are committing murder against him. So you can be breaking God's law even in your heart. You remember how Paul, who was named Saul before his conversion, he was a Pharisee, and he thought that he was keeping God's law, and he was arresting Christians and putting them in prison. And all the while he thought he was serving God, and he thought himself so righteous. But he tells us in Romans chapter 7 that when he studied the law of God, then he was convicted of his sin, of covetousness. He thought that he had done all things right. You turn with me briefly to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And we are told there, in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says this: what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And then we read in verse 10, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking the occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. So you see, Paul is saying that he did not know that the law was more demanding than that. He thought that by keeping the external rules of the law, he was being a perfect man. But he soon realized that the law of God was far deeper in its requirement, far higher than its requirement than he realized. And he discovered in his heart was covetousness. He had been coveting what? Power, name, you see, acceptance by people. Ah, there, you are wanting something that rightly belongs to God. Glory, power, position, they are not yours to seek. Here you are seeking it. You want to be better than others. You see somebody in power, you want that power. You see some person with influence, you want influence. Wow, no wonder Paul went all out arresting the Christians, putting them in prison, showing how zealous he was. Wow, we don't know what was in his heart. Was he going to replace Gamaliel one day as the top theologian and the great teacher of the law in Jerusalem? We do not know. But one thing we do know is that Paul was deeply cut in his heart by the correct understanding of the Ten Commandments. But back to these religious leaders, these Pharisees and scribes, and these rulers of the Sanhedrin, they should have known better, but they did not know. They did not know that they were actually sinning against the law of God. Therefore, they were sinning against God. But look at the Lord. The Lord has declared that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, is a person who is the truth. And these religious leaders did not come to him for the truth. And what about his followers? The Lord Jesus Christ has told his followers elsewhere before that the student, the disciple, is not greater than the teacher. In Matthew chapter 10, for example, in one such passage, verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? And elsewhere he said that if they persecute the master, surely they will persecute the disciples. So if they reject Jesus Christ, who is the truth, they reject all those who pursue the truth. All those who want to know more of Jesus Christ, they would put hindrances in the way. They will be angry. They would come to prevent you from knowing the truth. This is a mark of religious people. Yes, worldwide and through the centuries, it is a mark of people who are religious. They are religious, but they are not spiritual minded. They might chaff, they might be angry for us to make such a judgment about them. But our judgment is based on the truth. They do not know Christ. They do not know the truth. And they want to prevent people from knowing Christ. They want to prevent people who pursue the truth from pursuing the truth. It is a fact. You see, look at our society. Is it not like that? The religious people are trying to prevent others from knowing the truth. They're trying to prevent people to come to know Jesus Christ. That is a mark of religion. Religious people are like that. Therefore, being religious is different from knowing the truth that is in Christ. Secondly, a religious person is more concerned about preserving his own authority. He feels threatened every time that there appears to be a challenge to their authority. They must have the authority. They must be in control. They want to be respected. They want to be the people who are in power. They have their own power. They want people to recognize that. See?
And when they feel that their power is undermined, if there is any possible, any apparent threat to their position or to their power, they react badly. And the Jews were like that. You look at verse chapter 20, verse 1 onwards. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and scribes together with the elders confronted him. Note first, the Lord was continuing to teach the word of God. And among the things that he was teaching, there is focus on the gospel. In other words, people must come to know who he really is, and people must come to know that soon he would die on the cross and his death would be necessary for the salvation of his people. He will rise from the dead. Yes, that is part of the gospel as well. And he demands that all who want to know the true God, they must come to know him. Remember what we said, that the Lord said on one occasion, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And on many occasions he declared that he would soon die on the cross and his death was necessary, and then he would rise again. And it is by his death that we have forgiven our sins. It is through him that we are able to know the true God. So Jesus Christ and him crucified was being taught by the Lord, among other things that he taught. So he was teaching and he was preaching the gospel. And the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, again you see this combination, they are the religious leaders of the days. They confronted him, spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" Their concern was only about authority. What right have you to teach here regularly like that? Now remember, the Lord was teaching regularly. Every time he was in Jerusalem, he would head straight to the temple and teach there, to preach the word there. So he was preaching. And remember, when he was teaching with authority. He did not quote the rabbis, who said what and who said what. He did not have many references to what was being said to prove his point. He just declared the words that he was teaching, because he's the Son of God. He is the creator of the universe. He has the right to declare what he was teaching. He certainly had the right. And here, the irony is that his creatures are questioning his authority. How blind these religious leaders were. Religious leaders were supposed to lead others into the truth. But if they were blind, then they were blind leaders of the blind. So the Lord Jesus Christ has some scathing things to say about them. See, the Lord really did not mince his words. On one occasion he called them serpents, and on another occasion he whitewashed sepulchres. So outwardly you are so clean, so newly whitewashed. But what are you? Basically a sepulchre, the place where the dead are kept, you see. So that is what you are, see. Nice on the outside, well whitewashed, so that people passing by can say, "Ah, that is a nice newly painted sepulchre." But what is it really? A sepulchre, a place of the dead, you see. So you get too near, you get swallowed up by them. You get led away, led astray by them. And the Lord with authority taught, the Lord with authority condemned the Pharisees, the Lord with authority pronounced sinners forgiven. And we know that only God can forgive people their sins. And remember, when the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, when he was giving the great commission to his disciples, he began by saying the words of Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Often people read the Great Commission as beginning from verse 19, "Go into the world and make disciples of all the nations." But I say, no, you must begin from verse 18, Matthew 28, verse 18. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." See? So it wasn't that the Lord was risen, then all authority was given. He was the Son of God all this while. When he came to earth, he was the one who has been given all authority
on heaven and on earth. So in heaven and on earth, all authority was with the Lord. And here were puny little creatures who dared to come to question their Creator. Oh, these people, not only had they no shame, not only were they showing the utter ignorance, and not only were they having the audacity, you know, having the cheek of it, they dared to come to the Lord Jesus Christ to question His authority. With what pomp? Imagine these people dressed up in their uniform, perhaps in their religious garb, so that their authority was obvious to all. Then they would come in a big group, you see, and they come to confront the Lord. You know, it wasn't that they one by one came to Him. They came together, you see, and with what pomp and with what anger and with what definite decision in their mind to confront the Lord. They came and confronted the Lord, and together they met with Him and asked Him that question. Tell us, by what authority you are doing these things? Or who is He who gave you this authority? They expected that the Lord will be lost for words. The Lord will not be able to say anything to support Himself. See? And you note that the Lord Jesus Christ answered their question with a question. See? Often the Lord does that. And He has a purpose for that, because He saw that the people were unreasonable. And with unreasonable people, it is useless for you to give a reasonable answer, because they are not there to receive a reasonable answer from you. They just want to be difficult. They just want you down. If they are intent on killing you, you can say anything you like, they will still want to kill you. And that was this group of people. So the Lord knew that they were not there to ask or to seek a proper answer, the right answer. So the Lord asked them with a question to put it back to them, to place them in a situation where they could not retreat. See, they tried to push the Lord, but the Lord turned the table around and pushed them into the corner and said, now you are the one who have to answer. It shows not only the superiority of Jesus Christ over this puny man, but it also shows who the Lord really was, to be able to just turn the situation around by His words. And from what He said to the people, He was actually being merciful to them. He could easily have, and they would be dead. But no, He didn't. He asked them this question to put them into a corner, to make them think. See? And if they had sense, they would have repented and confessed their wrong. But they did not have sense. They were hardened in their hearts, and that is the last point we want to look at. But before that, let us finish this second point, that they were concerned only for their own authority. They feared their authority being undermined. So what was the question put to them by the Lord? Verse 4, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from man? He said, before I answer you the question, you answer me this question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from man? And John the Baptist, you must remember, was the forerunner of the Lord. He was like a herald. In those days, when a king wanted to visit a town, see, the runners would go ahead of him. They would shout out, the king is coming, the king is coming, make way, make way. Those were the heralds, and people would make way. Then they would all look and wait by the roadside, and expectantly waiting for the king to arrive. And when the king finally arrives, you know that the runner has done his job. That was his job. So you see, John the Baptist was such a runner. He was the herald. He proclaimed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And at this time, John was no more on earth. He was already beheaded by Herod. See? And the Lord Jesus Christ knew that all the people still remembered John the Baptist. See? Who was his herald? Who pointed to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pointed to him as the one whom they must follow rather than himself. John himself said that he must decrease while the Lord increased. So John the Baptist was still well remembered by the people. So when put to the religious leaders, they are left in a dilemma. They say among themselves, they discuss among themselves. They imagine them looking at one another, whispering to one another. See, and if you were near enough, you hear what they were discussing. And what were they discussing? They were weighing up what to say now. See, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? If they believe John, then they have to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was the promised Savior. Then the fault would be on them. They knew the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior. Why didn't they accept him? Their Old Testament scriptures point to the coming of a Savior. If John is really from heaven, then what John said about the Lord is true. Then you come and receive him as your Messiah. But they have not, you see. And they did not want to. Then if they were to say John the Baptist was from men, they are fearful of the people, because all the people accepted John as a prophet, as one sent by God. So if you just say that John the Baptist was just from man, he was teaching his own human teaching, his teaching was not true. See, the people would rise up. The people were in favor of John and therefore of Jesus Christ at that point. Of course, we know how fickle the people were. Later, they were to turn around and call for the Lord to be crucified. But at this point in time, the focus is upon the religious leaders. And we are learning the lesson that it is dangerous just merely being religious. And these religious leaders were so concerned about their authority, and they feared that their authority was being undermined or at least overshadowed by the Lord. To have their authority undermined, they were not going to take it. They didn't take it well. To have their authority overshadowed by another authority, they also couldn't take it. They challenged the Lord Jesus Christ with regard to authority. So they claimed they didn't know. See? And of course, they had to come out with a proper answer, but they to get themselves out of the situation, they said they do not know. See? And you see how people in this world act when they are unreasonable. They say unreasonable things. They intend ill on other people. They say spiteful things about others. Then they deny having said it. Say, I didn't say such a thing. Or they say, I forget. Or they say, I don't know. Okay? So these are the three common answers that such people would resort to. See? Huh? I've forgotten. I didn't say. Huh? So I don't know. So beware, religious people are capable of twisting and turning their words around like that. Right? So all in all, we see this phenomenon through the centuries in all cultures, in all nations. Look at religious people. See? They often want to know your authority. By what authority you teach? So often they ask, you know, where is your headquarters? See, who sent you? In other words. So that is another way of putting the question. By what authority are you teaching? So where is your headquarters? As though we need a headquarters somewhere. See, they say all religious organizations must have a headquarters so that from there they are sent out. You see, that's basically what they are trying to say. Or another way they put it is, where is your qualification? What qualification have you? They look upon academic degree as the thing that gives you the authority to speak authoritatively. So they question things like that. Are you ordained? You see? Or what group are you from? What denomination? What religion? They always question like this. And basically, in Christian circles, when people question like this, you know, they have what we call an established church mentality. There are people who think like that, that in order to teach authoritatively, you must have a church structure in which there is a headquarters. And then in order to teach authoritatively, you must have accreditation, you must have academic degree. Then in order to preach authoritatively, you must be sent out by those higher up, otherwise you cannot preach. But was it a case that the Lord did not have authority? We have already seen. He's the creator of the universe. He's sent to earth by God the Father.
All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. What more authority does he need? You see, why question him? And these people did not know who they were meeting with. So being religious often prevents a person from seeing the truth in Jesus Christ, and therefore they would not seek to know the truth. They are blinded, they cannot see, and therefore they do not want Jesus Christ. Okay? In fact, they hate Jesus Christ, who is the truth. They are in spiritual darkness, as it were, and therefore, because Jesus Christ is the light of the world, it hurts them. They just simply hate the Lord for no good reason. Just like what the Lord says would happen. And we being his disciples, you can expect that we will be hated for no good reasons as well. Expect that. These are religious people. See, they oppose the truth and along the way prevent people from pursuing the truth. Then they are so conscious about their own authority, and they are so fearful of their authority being undermined or overshadowed. And finally, we note that a religious person is actually hardening his heart to his detriment. See, his heart is getting hardened. And when your heart gets hardened, there comes a point when you cannot turn it back to be soft anymore. You know what it is like to have hard-boiled eggs? If you like soft-boiled eggs, as most people do, say for breakfast, you must know how long you must boil the egg. You overboil it, it becomes hard. And when it becomes hard, you cannot turn it back to be soft. Say, from soft, you can make it hard, but from hard, you can't make it soft. The point comes where it's gone, it's past that stage. It is already hardened. Now, when you crack open the egg, it is hardened egg. It is not soft egg. See? Nasi sudah jadi bubur. You put too much water and boil. Now you try to drain away the water to turn it into nice rice. You cannot. You ask any housewife. You ask anyone who does any cooking. You see, you put too much water and boil the rice, it becomes porridge. And then you try to drain away the water, thinking that, you know, by draining the water away, somehow the rice will dry up a little and then it will become like nice fluffy rice. But it doesn't work that way. That's why the expression has come. The rice has turned into porridge, which means that it is done. You cannot turn back the other way. See, nasi sudah menjadi bubur. The rice has turned into porridge. There was this brother and sister from Turkey. They obviously were well-intentioned and wanted to cook us a nice meal. And they cooked their rice. And along the way, they added too much water. And there they were whispering between themselves, quietly in panic, trying to drain away the water. They couldn't turn the porridge back into rice. In the end, they served porridge. See, they served the porridge. And they kept quiet when people say, oh, very nice. They just kept quiet. They knew that they had done things not well. And they just pretended that that was what it was supposed to be. But you know, people from that part of the world don't eat porridge, they eat rice, okay? But when that happens, you discover it's too late. Now what are we driving at? We are driving at the point that applied spiritually, that is dangerous for you, really dangerous. You harden yourself. All these years you have the opportunity to hear the gospel. All these years being raised up in a Christian home. All these years your parents pray for your salvation. All these years you have been coming to Sunday school. All these years you have been hearing the call of the gospel. And even tonight you are hearing the call of the gospel. But you harden yourself. You harden yourself. You harden yourself. You don't realize this phenomenon that is taking place. When you harden your heart to a certain point, you cannot turn back anymore. On your deathbed, you discover, much as you try, you are unable to believe anymore. It is like Judas. He reached the point of no return. And when he was remorseful, he threw the silver pieces back to the temple priest. And he went to hang himself. And he died in his sin. We are told that he is the son of perdition, which means that he was doomed. And so where will you find Judas? He's in hell. If you arrive in hell, one of the first persons to come forward to greet you will be Judas. You will be in the company of Judas and people like that. You see? And that is the sad thing that happens. You see, when we see people we are close to, people in our own family, people, our parents, our brothers, our sisters, hardening themselves, this is a frightening thought. We feel for them. We fear for them. And we know that the parting of ways has already begun. Here you are on the narrow road that leads to eternal life. And here they are on that broad road. And if you are on different roads, even though you can still greet one another, but you are on different roads. It is like you are on two boats, but the boats are going in different directions. So you can see one another still, you still greet one another. And while the boats are setting off, you can pass one another some things. I pass you some bananas, you pass me some mangoes. We greet one another. As the boat go further apart, you can throw one another some things. Hey, you know, and I take this picture of you. And come, take this sandwich. And you are still talking and interacting. But do you realize that you are on different boats? And the boats are heading for different directions. And that is a setback. That is a setback. We are on different roads. And the roads are leading to different destinies. And that is a saddening part. To know that your mother or your father or your son or your daughter or your brother or your sister, they are on a different road. They are heading a different direction. And you know where that will end. You know that the narrow road you have followed will lead you to heaven, but you know that that broad road is leading them to eternal destruction. That is the part that saddens us most. And when you look at that last verse, and Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. It is like the Lord Jesus Christ saying to them, I've given you so many opportunities to hear the truth, to know who I really am. But you refuse. You refuse to listen. You refuse to come to me. You continue in your adamant ways. You continue to harden yourself. So he lets them wallow in their vomit, as it were. He lets them continue in their sin. See? And for the Lord to pass you by like that is worse than anything. For you to say, to have the Lord say to you, okay, continue where you are. And he walks on, he moves on. You are being passed by. You are being passed by. You will come here again in the future weeks to hear the gospel. Perhaps, unless you make up your mind tonight not to come, then it confirms the hardness of your heart. But let us say, I will give myself a chance, but I am not ready, or I still don't like the idea of submitting to Christ. You know, is he really, really the Son of God? Is he really the only way to be saved? You know, you chuff at coming to church, you see. And next week and the week after, you perhaps are seen here, you see. But what I fear is in your heart, you are like that egg being boiled. See, you are growing harder and harder, and you don't realize that you are coming nearer and nearer to the point of no return. And sad to say, some here, one or two here, has reached that point of no return. However much preaching you hear, it will be useless to you. You might as well not come anymore, really. You might as well, because you have reached that point of no return. The longer you hear, the more you discover your inability to come, you see. And that is why you must know the mechanism involved in getting lost. Yes, the mechanism involved in apostasy, the mechanism involved in unbelief. See, it is like hard-boiled eggs. See, eggs being boiled. See, you come to the point where you really cannot turn back. You cannot anymore. However much light is given to you, you will remain blind. However much truth is given to you, you may say, I yearn for the truth. I want to respond to the truth, but you discover you can't. You can't anymore because you have reached the point of no return. The Lord has passed you by to let you wallow in your sin. You see? Therefore, in conclusion, let us see that there is only one unforgivable sin. That is the sin of unbelief. See? All this while you have shown yourself to be religious rather than spiritual. How do we know? Because you do come to church, you do carry the Bible, you do use some Christian words here and there. You perhaps even say grace when you eat, you see. But you are not converted.
So what category of people do you belong to? Those who are truly spiritual? Certainly not, because you are not converted yet. So what category do you belong to? You belong to the category of those who are religious, but you are actually unconverted. You don't belong to the Lord. See? So it is important not just to make a mere profession of faith, not just to say you are a Christian of some sort. You must really ensure that you know the true God, and that God may be known only through His Son, Jesus Christ. So friends, let this be the closing words to you. Let this night be the night when at last you make up your mind to stop living a Christless life. Yes, indeed, all these years you are without Christ in your life. In name only, you say you believe in your head. You know the Bible to be true. You are under the influence of the gospel. But you have not come to faith in Christ yet. And therefore, be careful, be very careful, that your heart is hardening itself. The Lord is passing you by. You better catch up with Him. You better call to the Lord for mercy. Let tonight be the night when you come to Him and plead for mercy. Come and rest upon Him. Come and trust in Him. He truly is the Savior of sinners. He is the great shepherd of His sheep. Come to Him. There is no better Savior. There is no other Savior. There is only Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to save His people. We close with him.